A few years ago, I was home alone one afternoon doing some chores that I needed to do around the house. I just a few minutes earlier put on a load of laundry and I was walking to my bedroom when I heard something from the back of the house that sounded like a bubbling or gurgling noise, something sort of generally in that direction. My first thought was, oh, it must be something with the washer, maybe I didn't close the lid, but then I realized that the washer was this direction in the house and the shower was in this direction where I was hearing the noise. So I went into the bathroom and I looked and I saw to great horror that in my shower, there was a large amount of sort of dark, muddy water backing up into the tub. Yeah. At that, I immediately sprang into action, having prepared for this moment. And in great panic, I ran around the house just repeating, "That's gross. What do I do? That's gross. What do I do?" I did that for a good 5 minutes. One of the times that I looped through the kitchen, I saw that the washer was draining and I thought, oh, I bet there's a connection. So I immediately pressed the button on the washer that would make it stop draining, waited for a second. I went back to where the shower was, peeked inside. If you were there, you would have seen me peek in like this. I don't know, I was like scared it was gonna like maybe all of a sudden spray out. I watched it cautiously for a little while and it wasn't rising anymore. So I thought, well, it's fixed, obviously, right? A couple hours later, it had drained. I gave it a really good scrubbing, and I was like, crisis averted. And it was until the next day when the dishwasher was running. And again, I heard this gurgling, bubbling noise, and I was like, oh, God, oh, no. I went, and there it was happening again. At that moment, I was like, all right, I have to call a plumber. I don't know why I put that in quotes. I was like, okay, I got to do this. There has to be someone professional. I don't remember how I found the plumber, but I called and they said, yeah, we've got somebody, we can send them out in the next hour. I said, great, I'll be here, I'll just work from home. Hour later or so, someone knocks on the door. And I go and I open the door and there's the person that I presume to be the plumber. He looks like a plumber. I don't know what that means. I don't know, he's got tools and stuff. I open the door and if someone comes to my house, I'm kind of a warm person. So I'm like, oh, hi, come on in. Like, I'm already curious, like, how did you get into this line of work? I wanna like learn, right? And right from the start, he gave me nothing. He was a little standoffish. Every answer he would give was kind of curt. I would describe as rude. He just was kind of distant to me. And I was like, well, he's angry at me for some reason already, right? Like, this is just where my introvert mind goes. Like, I've offended him somehow. I try to lean in, just chat him up. Like, I would think, oh, he just doesn't want to talk. He's just very distant. Every answer that he gives is short, curt. He sort of interrupts me. I'm like, all right. I said, what do you think's going on? He's like, well, I don't know. I haven't come inside yet. I was like, okay, that's fair. Come on in. Let's do this stuff. Eventually, I just give up. I'm like, I got a rude plumber. That's just what happened. After a little while, he's like, okay, here's the problem. You have this clog in the main drain of your house, so I'm going to snake out that line, which is a weird phrase, right? Like, okay, I'm going to go do that. And I said, is that going to fix it? And he's like, I don't know. We'll try. I was like, okay, buddy, just do your thing. Let's wrap this up. I don't care. I'm sorry. I was trying to be your friend. He finishes. He gets done. And he's like, all right, it's fixed for now. And he's like, where can I sit to write up your bill? And I was like, okay, just sit here at the dining room table. And he sits down, and as he starts writing the bill, all of a sudden he stops, he puts his pen down, and he puts his face in his hands. He kind of wipes his eyes, and he takes a deep breath. And I'm like, are you okay? Clearly something has shifted in this moment. And he says, yeah. He said, we got a new baby at home. She's not sleeping well. She hasn't felt very good. We've been up a lot lately. He said, I'm just really, really tired. And I felt so bad in that moment because I had like so clearly sort of just assumed that he was a rude person, that he was curt for all of these sorts of reasons, none of which were real. The real situation was complex and nuanced, and sure, he could have been a little bit friendlier. The truth was, he was really, really tired. He was exhausted. He was probably worried. So I said to him, I was like, I had a few years where we didn't sleep well. You want a cup of coffee? And he laughed, and he said, no, I'll be all right. And he gave me the bill, and I paid it. And as he left, as he went out the door, I was like, hey, I was like, I'm sure it's going to get better. Get some rest. I said, have a good day. And he says, thanks. He doesn't say, have a good day back. And that's fine. Again, we've already established this, right? But he says, thank you. And I know that he feels seen and heard. As I closed the door, I just like, this exchange stuck with me so much because how I realized that if I could just sort of pause and learn a little bit more about this person, understand the nuance of what he was going through, how much I could sort of like make space in my life for compassion. But I had a sense that like, oh, I want your kindness. In reality, like his need of kindness was so much greater than my need of sort of politeness. As he left that day, it's just a thing that stuck with me. I've probably mentioned this story before because of how much it connected with me, of a sense of like, maybe sometimes there's something that we need to learn a little bit more. There's a nuance to a situation, a complexity, that if we get some clarity about that, it really makes space for compassion in a way that it wouldn't otherwise. And I thought about that, this story this week, again, as I read our scripture passage for the morning, because of all of the sort of like complexity and nuance and what happens with Jesus just in these few short verses, just about five verses. So it's a complex story. As we'll walk through it, you'll see that he has nuanced and complex feelings about what's happening and who's talking to him and what the needs are that are placed on him. But ultimately, I think what we'll see is that his sort of like patient and nuanced way of walking through this, the clarity that he gets, it leads to some compassion that I think is such a significant way of understanding how we, as those who seek to be like Christ, might make space and compassion for ourselves as well. When it starts in this way. It says, at that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to Jesus, get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you. Now, it starts right in the middle of a story. We know this because it says, in that very hour. And we're like, well, what hour? Well, what's happened is that he has been sort of like teaching and preaching and healing people. But through the Gospel of Luke, about the midway point in the story, he's just had sort of a shift in his time where he says that he began to be on his way to Jerusalem, began to tell his disciples that when he gets to Jerusalem, which would be the sort of seat of political and religious power, that he understands that he will be crucified, that the way that he is living, that the works that he is doing, what he is offering, the way that people are gathered to him, that all of this has made him a threat. And so then he knows that when he gets to Jerusalem, the capital, the place where the Roman Empire has control of this area, the place where the religious authorities have control of this area, he knows that when he finally gets to Jerusalem, that the way that he lives will probably lead to his death. Not because that's what he's seeking is to die, but because he seeks to live and love in the way that he's called to, knowing that even if empire and those in power mean that that will threaten him, nonetheless, he will live that way. And so he has set his face towards Jerusalem, it says. He begins walking and moving in that direction from town to town, and it is at this very hour that he's begun to head towards Jerusalem in a very explicit way. What happens is that he's in this town, and some Pharisees come to him, and they say to him, you need to go because Herod wants to kill you. Now, Pharisees were a religious group in that time. They carried a lot of power and authority. Herod was the Jewish ruler over this part of the world, sort of in conjunction with Rome. He had been given power by Rome and by the empire to sort of rule in this area in conjunction with them. What happens in this moment, though, is something kind of surprising. But if you've ever heard discussion of the Pharisees in any scripture passage, it might be a little surprising here that they come to Jesus to warn him, The vast majority of the time that Luke or any of the Gospels talk about the Pharisees, they talk about them as people who were antagonistic to Jesus. They were trying to undercut his mission. They were trying to frighten him. They were trying to silence him. And yet here, seemingly on the surface, there are some who want to help him. Some who have come to him and have said, "You need to go. We're afraid for you, because Herod the ruler wants to kill you." And this is an area that's sort of a scripture passage of a lot of discussion in terms of biblical interpretation and scholarship. There are many scholars and pastors who would say that the Pharisees were in totality kind of a bad group, that they had nothing to do with Jesus, that they would not support him. And so likely what's happening here, despite its appearances that they want to help him, actually what they're doing is they're trying to scare him off. They're making up a story that Herod wants to kill him to get him to leave their town a little faster. But I'm just not sure that that's it. In fact, I think really what's happening here is what it says, that there were some Pharisees who believed in Jesus' mission. And yes, they may have differences and disagreements, but that does not mean that they don't agree with him fundamentally about what he seeks to do. And so at the very beginning of this passage, we as the readers, we have to make a choice. Will we allow there to be nuance and complexity in how we view this group of people and those who come to him? Or will we yield to a simple prejudice? If we make space in this reading that the Pharisees really were on Jesus' side, it seems to be something that he confirms in his response to them. And being told that Herod wants to kill him, he says to them, "Look, you go and tell that fox for me. Listen, Herod, I'm casting out demons. I'm healing people from afflictions as a way to understand that. I'm performing cures today and tomorrow here in the same town. And I'm even going to be here a third day until I finish my work. Yet," he says, "today, as I continue this work, and tomorrow, and on the third day, when I finally leave, on that third day, I'm going to have to go. And I have to go because," he says, "it is impossible for a prophet to be killed away from Jerusalem." Okay, a lot of dense stuff here. Let's talk about it. First of all, the very first thing that he says clearly in his response to Herod is that he has clarity that he doesn't need to fear him. He's clear that he doesn't have to fear Herod and what Herod will do to him. Jesus, in a moment of sharp clarity, says to them that they will tell Herod, "I'm going to keep doing the work that I'm called to do. I'm going to keep healing people. I'm going to continue being with them. I'm not going to run away, even though I know what you are going to do." Very real and sharp sense. He says to these powers that seek to silence him and threaten him as he leads this life of radical love and giving to those people who need him, "You may do what you're going to do, but I'm not going to stop living the way that I'm called to live." And so he says to Herod, "Listen, I'm not leaving. I'm going to stay here until I'm done with what I need to do, and I'm going to be here 3 days then." The second is this sort of interesting part where he says, "But on the third day, I'm going to go. I'm going to head towards Jerusalem, where you are, Herod, but I got to go on the third day," he says, "because it's impossible for a prophet to be killed away from Jerusalem." He's being almost tongue-in-cheek here, almost sort of darkly sarcastic, because it was a very, very real thing that prophets were often killed as they spoke truth to those in power. And the seat of power was Jerusalem. So Jesus is referencing anyone that had been prophetic, that had spoken on behalf of the masses and the people that were being oppressed. It was a very common experience that eventually the rulers in Jerusalem would kill them. So Jesus, in this sort of like wonderful moment, is like, "I'm going to do what I'm going to do for 3 days, but then don't worry, I'm going to go to Jerusalem because we wouldn't want me to be killed outside Jerusalem, right? I'm not going to take that away from you." It's sarcastic, but he's also making a sharp point about them, and critical one. It's impossible for me to die outside Jerusalem, he says. So don't worry, I'm going to get there. And you might think from that moment, from that sharp criticism of Jerusalem, the city, and its power structure, that Jesus hates Jerusalem. That Jesus has anger towards Jerusalem. That Jesus views Jerusalem and those who are there as his enemies, as those to be defeated and conquered. But what a shift in his next words. Because just as soon as he has said this, he says these words, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, yet how often have I desired to gather your children together, the inhabitants of that city, as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Out of every single statement of Jesus that I can even think of, this is one of the most deeply pleading, compassionate, desperately sad verses. The depth to which he mourns Jerusalem. The depth to which he mourns this place that he knows in some way, in some sense, the power structures that are there are going to be the cause of his death. Yet his response to them is not hostility or hatred in return. It is deep sorrow. It is so much that he says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you keep doing this. You keep harming the people that are sent to you. You keep shutting down the people that would set you free. And how often have I, as God, wanted to gather the inhabitants of the city under my wings like a hen would to her chicks. This deeply rich maternal image. He wants to protect them. He wants to help them. He wants to console them. Jerusalem is not a place that he despises. It's a place that he loves. There's a clarity in this that we don't talk about a whole lot, which I just love as a city church, which is that lots of times when we picture Jesus, we always remember his parables and his examples that are very much, you know, in nature, in the outdoors, right? We picture him, you know, going through grain fields and talking about seeds and, or, you know, a plant and how well it grows and a mustard tree and behold the birds of the air. Pretty much every painting you see of Jesus, it's very bucolic. He's wandering through these pastures that you probably couldn't even find in that part of the world. There's always this sense of like, oh, nature, that's where you find God, right? And I've often had conversations with people who say, you know, when I hike, when I'm outdoors, that's really where I feel close to God, and I like love that. But I'm a city guy. And I love it that there's a story that Jesus says, I love the city. I'm passionate about the city. I love the place, alleyways and curbs and high density housing. Nowhere else in Scripture does he speak with this sort of profound love and compassion for nature, nothing against that, the way that he does a city, a place where humanity is at its closest, a place that's complex. Jesus here has sort of a wonderful clarity that I love as a church without a parking lot in a neighborhood, bounded by alleyways and small city parks, where Jesus says, I love the city. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how much I want to gather your people to me. And I love in that image as well, that overwhelming maternal image. There's a clarity in that as well. His use of this idea of the hen or the chicken, such a helpful idea. Such a wonderful corrective. So often, again, the models of Jesus or God that we get from Scripture, God is rather distant. God has a plan, and you've got to be in that plan. And it's sort of like harsh and exacting. The deep tenderness of that is such a wonderful corrective in this story of Jesus as a hen, desiring to gather the people under him. Which also gives such a wonderful context to why he calls Herod a fox, right? What type of animal would be most prey in that part of the world, caused to prey on chickens, but a fox? So when he describes the people of Jerusalem, where Herod lives, in this sort of imagery as chickens and brood, and calls Herod a fox, I think he's recognizing something really, really insightful here, which is that they are trapped as well. They are threatened by Herod as well. And so he cannot, as much as he, in much the same way that he would not describe all Pharisees in the same way and write them off, he would not describe all of Jerusalem in the same way. He will not penalize the people of the city for what their ruler has done to them. And he yearns to protect them as well and offer them his love. And he finishes with this. You won't see me until the time comes when you say, "Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord." That phrase doesn't come up again until he enters Jerusalem on a Sunday that we celebrate that we call Palm Sunday, when the people of the city would flood out and greet him and shout, "Hosanna, and blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." But while the same city and all of those people, the same ones that he wants to gather, flood out and welcome him in praise and worship and adoration, he also knows it's the same city that in a week will be the place of his death. There's a profound complexity in this passage. The nuance in which he approaches every single person or a city. Jesus, and through much of this story and exchange, although it's quick and it passes by just without much notice, I think what we see is that he thinks through the complexity of this situation and its nuance. But more than that, he has a clarity which makes place for compassion. And it begins with the start. He has a clarity about the way that he has been called to live, even unto his death. Jesus doesn't head to Jerusalem to die. He heads to Jerusalem because he has work to do, because he has people to love, and he refuses to let the powers who are there discourage him from that. So often when we talk about Jesus' death, it becomes just something that we talk about, that he was supposed to die, that he had to die, that he died for us. But I think this passage gives us a different understanding, and it's so important. I think the true sort of joy of Christianity is not that Jesus died for us, it's that Jesus lived for us. But even his empire threatened him, told him to stop, tried to extinguish his voice, change his ways. He said, "No, this is how I am called to live. These are the people that I'm called to love. This is the city that I love. I don't have to be afraid because God is here with me, and I am God, and I want you to know that God is with you." We're in a season of Lent. It's these Sundays that we lead up to Holy Week and to Easter. It's a time often when our scripture passages, they help us really think about intentionality in our lives, a time of deep reflection. I think our passage this week, it asks us as those who would follow Christ as well, it asks us to have some compassion in how we have clarity about the world. To have clarity about how we're called to live. Have clarity about those in power that we need not fear. Have clarity about where we are called to be and to love and to who. I think we are called to love all people, but it's also a really wonderful thing about this story that he also says, like, "Yeah, but Jerusalem in particular. that's where I need to be. My hope for all of us in this season is that we find clarity for our compassion. We think carefully about who we are called to be, who we are called to love, the work that we are called to do, the powers that we refuse to fear, the places that we are invited to be, the images for God that enlighten us that we don't talk about enough in church, like some of those we've shared this morning. That in each and every one of these ways, we are set free to love as Christ loved. Amen.